Well, good morning. We're going to look in Proverbs chapter 22 today for the most part. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. I don't know if we have more food than Luby's, but we got a lot of food back there. Please stay. Please come and eat and ask questions. If you don't ask questions, I got one for you. They can be divided up into about 48 questions. Yeah. Proverbs 22. Okay, the title of this message is Grace and Truth in Proverbs. The reason why I chose this theme is because Richard Short gave a wonderful message this Wednesday at prayer meeting on grace and truth. And he used John 1:17 to teach on it. I thought, that's what I want to do. I want to do something like that. I want to do grace and truth. So I looked up grace and truth, and I have some things I want to tell you about grace and truth. But before we do, let me go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us this, your truth, that we might know you, whom to know is eternal life. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ by your grace through faith. We thank you that you've raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. We pray that our hearts be ready to receive your truth, your word in our hearts, so that we bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your own glory. Build us up in the most holy faith. Conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare us for every good work that has been foreordained for us. Be pleased to help us to understand this word by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, it's 11:05, Jim. How is the word gracious used in the Old Testament? Is it used the same way it's used in the New Testament? Well, let's take a look in Exodus chapter 33, first of all, where we have God describing himself. In Exodus 33, Moses says in verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be made known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's what God thinks of himself. God thinks of himself as a sovereign ruler over grace and compassion. He will show grace to whom he will show grace. He will show compassion to whom he will show compassion. He will be gracious to whomever he wants. And he will have compassion on whomever he wants. That's God's declaration of himself. But how did the writers of the books of the Bible use the word gracious? Let's look in Psalm 4:1. And I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but it's pretty much universally true. But in Psalm chapter 4, And in verse 1, we read the following. It says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Why did David want God to be gracious to him? So that he would hear his prayer. Why is David praying this way? He is in distress. He's in problems. He's having problems and he wants God to be gracious to him and hear his prayer. Now that's a good prayer to pray. God, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I'm in distress. I'm in trouble. Please hear me. Psalm 9:13. Again, David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death." Why did David want God to be gracious to him? Because David was in affliction. There were those who hated him. And yet God would lift him up from the gates of death. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Turn to 25, verse 16. Once again, David says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Why did David pray that God would be gracious to him here? He's lonely and he's afflicted. Things are not going well for David in Psalm 25, and he wants God to be gracious to him. Psalm 27, verse 7, David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me." God was hiding his face from David. "Do not turn your servant away in anger." David thought God was being angry with him. "You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me." He thought God was forsaking him, "O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." He's sort of encouraging himself at a time when he doesn't feel God so near. And he says, "God, be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. When I cry with my voice, please, please hear me." Chapter 41, verse 4. David says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when will he come to see me? He speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again.' Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, who's lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay him. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." What's David saying here? "God, I'm in a world of hurt. I know it's because of my sin, but I'm in a world of hurt. And I need you to be gracious to me and lift me up and give me victory over my enemies. And this I know, that you are pleased with me, because my enemy doesn't shout over me. My enemy doesn't rejoice over me." How was David so sure that God was still pleased with him, even after he sinned? "Because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." David had not been given over to his enemies. So God must still be pleased with him. That sounds sort of weird to me, but that's what David said. And then Psalm 51. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." David went right to Exodus 34, Exodus 33. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I need it now, Lord. Bring it to me. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion." Why? David has sinned, and he wants to be washed from his iniquity. He knows his transgression, his sin is ever before him. Against God and God only, he has sinned. He knows he was brought forth in iniquity. But he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." So he's wanting God to accept him and not throw him away from his presence the way God did Saul. But notice what he says in verse 18. "By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." What's he praying here? Sounds like he's praying a very Jewish prayer, right? Build the walls of Jerusalem. Make us be able to stand against our enemies. "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." So David says, after you establish me and forgive me, we'll build Jerusalem, we'll make it strong, and we'll offer the bulls on the sacrifice. That's what he should have done, because that's what it said in the law to do. But does that word grace or gracious have some sort of stranger meaning than what we're used to? It seems like David only prayed for God's grace when he got in trouble. Just a thought. What about the use of truth in the Old Testament? Psalm 51, verse 9. Go up to Psalm 51. That obviously is not the verse I want. Let's go to Proverbs 12, verse 7. Don't know what I was doing there either. Okay, I know Proverbs 22:21 is the verse I want. It says in verse 20, "Have I not written to you excellent things?" Solomon's asking his son, "Haven't I written to you excellent things? I've told you some good things, some good stuff. Of counsels and knowledge to make you know for certainty the words of truth. You may correctly answer him who sent you." The word truth is in that verse twice. To make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent me. The word correctly is the word truth, or truly. How does the Old Testament use the word truth? I'm not saying it's this way all the time, but for the most part, the way it uses the word truth is to speak what's right, what's correct. And where would you know what's right and correct? The Bible, the law. That's where you would know what is right and correct. But if you spoke something that was true that wasn't in the Bible but is still true, then they said you spoke the truth. It's like to tell the truth. doesn't have the meaning it does today, which we'll look at later. But Psalm 22, verse 21 is a good segue into Proverbs 22. Because Proverbs 22 talks about associations in the world. And I'm going to go over some of these associations real quickly. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver or gold. What is that telling us? It's saying a good name is better than anything else. How you are perceived by the world around you is better than all the gold and silver you could ever accumulate. People know you to be a righteous, upright, godly man. That's a good thing. Also talks about how to deal with the rich and the poor. He says in verse 2, the rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. So when you start dealing with the rich, when you start dealing with the poor, be aware of this. God made both of them. God made the person who's rich. God made the person who's poor. God made the person who's rich, rich. God made the person who's poor, poor. God's in charge of it all. So how should you deal with them? He's going to tell you how you should deal with them. Verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. You don't want to be anybody's slave, so don't be a borrower of money. Because then you'll be the lender's slave, and the rich rules over the poor. Not a good thing. Verse 9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. So if you're a generous person, you give to the poor, then you'll be blessed. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. See, it's easy to take from the poor. The poor don't have anything to defend themselves with. So you take from the poor and you give to the rich, right? What nonsense is that? Well, Solomon saw it as nonsense as well. Verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. The Lord will plead their cause, their case, and take the life of the one who robbed them. See, God cares about the poor. He made the poor. He made the poor poor. And he cares about them. We need to care about them as well, because if we don't, if we just rob from them, God will plead their case. He'll take care of you. In verse 28, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. Now, why would you move the ancient boundary? Because you wanted somebody else's piece of land, right? Would you do that against somebody who was knowledgeable and had the wealth to hire a surveyor and maybe sue you for taking his land? No, you wouldn't do it again. Who would you do that against? Somebody who was poor. Somebody who couldn't defend themselves. You'd move the ancient boundary so you could take their land. They couldn't do anything. You'd be have more land. Sort of like the way Ahab wanted to take that little vineyard. And when he couldn't get it, he moped, and his wife said, well, kill the man. Take it from him. That's what he did. God will plead their case. God will take action, and Ahab paid for it. What about riches? In verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So you want to be a rich man. You want to be an honorable man. You want to be a man that has life. Be humble and fear the Lord. It sort of sounds sort of weird, kind of, because I know of no one who was more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know of no one who feared the Lord more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he wasn't rich. He wasn't honored. And he took his life. So maybe this doesn't always happen this way. But this is what Solomon taught his son. Verse 26 and 27. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors for debt. If you have nothing which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? And he's basically saying don't gamble with loaning money to people. Because if you can't pay it back, you ought not to be loaning the money. Not to be being a guarantor for debts if you can't pay it. If you're trying to make money by charging interest and this, that, and the other, that's okay, but be careful if you don't have the money to pay it back. Why should you take your bed from under you? Didn't that happen to the banks recently? They gave out money that they couldn't pay and then things went south. There was a proverb for them. They could have listened. What about the prudent, the naive, and the scoffer? Verse 3, the prudent sees evil and hides himself. The wise person sees evil and he hides himself. But the naive go on and are punished for it. Why do the naive go on? The naive don't know anything. They see the evil that the prudent man sees. The prudent man hides himself. Naive goes, doo, 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 doo. And he ends up getting caught doing the wrong thing. Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the house of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. You want thorns and snares in your way? Then you'll be perverse. If you're a perverse person, you're just going to get thorns and snares. He who guards himself will be far from them. Those thorns and those snares will be for someone else, but not for you if you guard yourself. Verse 8. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. A person who sows iniquity is a scoffer. And it says the rod of his fury will perish. Ever seen a scoffer just get angry with people? The rod of his fury will perish. Verse 10, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. I always thought this was a good verse for Christian schools. Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Get rid of your scoffers, everything will be fine, won't it? Even strife and dishonor will cease. It'd be a wonderful place to be at if you get rid of all the scoffers. What about training? Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, that's a nice promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yeah, he might depart from it from his youth, I don't know. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is reported that children who are trained, by the time they're 5 or 6, they're basically trained. They know what to do. They know what not to do. I don't want to discourage any of you who have 6-year-olds. But but by the time you're 6 years old, you basically know what's right and wrong, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So the seed of a child and his heart are somewhat connected. I don't know how, but they're somewhat connected. So if you whack a seed, out of his heart comes foolishness. Foolishness is bound up in his heart. Ooh. Smack him on his seat and it comes out. I've seen that happen. I've smacked my children. I've watched them become wiser. Foolishness left them. They don't do what they just did. Not all of them caught on so quickly. but they usually caught on. I have five wonderful kids now. Verse 17. Incline your ears to the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge. As a child, what do you apply your mind to? The knowledge that your parents give you? Or the knowledge your peers give you, which is foolishness. But incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, the words of your parents, and apply your mind to knowledge. That'll get you wisdom. Verse 19 says, so that you may trust in the Lord. I've taught you today, even you. I taught you these things. Trained you in the things of the Lord. Verse 20 and 21. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? To make you know for certainty the words of truth that you may correctly answer him who sent you. You can answer anybody because you have the words of truth. I have taught you wonderful things today. And you should be able to teach others as well. In verse 29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I remember when Mr. Rear died. I was asked to speak at his funeral. I didn't want to do it. Who would want to speak at his funeral? But I did, and that's the verse I used. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Mr. Rear was one of the most talented men I've ever seen in my life. One of the most humble men I've ever seen in my life. We did not see eye to eye on everything, but he was one of the most godly men I ever saw, ever met. He could use a plunger in a bathroom. He could lead a choir, singing beautifully to win state championships. Or he could unstop a toilet. He could do it all. You see, man skilled in his work, he will stand before kings. Mr. Rare was rising in the Association of Christian Schools International, and people were getting to know him, and then the Lord took him. Now he stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He doesn't stand before obscure men. He was a very talented man. He listened to what he was supposed to do and he did it. He was very talented. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I once told my earth science class, because I read it in the book, that Kepler spent several months and thousands of sheets of paper when he had a circular orbit for the orbit of Mars, but it's just off these 2 points by oh, so little, most people said, forget it, Kepler, you got it. Kepler kept trying. Found out that the orbits of the planets are elliptical, with the sun at one of the foci of the ellipse, rather than circular. Spent months and thousands of pages of paper figuring it out. You know what my students said? What a waste. I said, your name will never be in any science book. Kepler's in every one of them. He will stand before kings because he was a man skilled in his work. What does it say about speech? Verse 11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Yeah, your speech be gracious, you'll win the affection of people who are over you. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. He overthrows the words of the treacherous man. So many examples in the Bible where somebody wanted to do something wrong and the Lord overturned their words so that they couldn't speak what they wanted to. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. making up things that aren't true. Go so far as to say there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the street, so I'm just going to sit here in bed till that lion leaves. Verse 14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. The mouth of an adulteress who eggs a young man on to come to her. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Verse 18. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. What may be ready on your lips? The things that I've taught you today. These wonderful things I've taught you today. Keep them on your mind, keep them on your heart, keep them ready for your lips, that you may speak them. And then he talks about anger in verse 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Don't be hanging around to angry people. They don't do you any good. So where was grace and truth? Grace was in verse 1 and 11 of chapter 22, and truth was in verse 21 twice. Why do I say that? Because chapter 3 of Proverbs has the word grace three times, but we've already looked at Proverbs chapter 3. This is the most times grace is used in any chapter of the book of Proverbs. Two times. Truth, same thing. The most times it's used in the book of Proverbs, two times. Let's take a look at them. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver or gold. Where's our word grace? It is the word favor. But they translate it favor, not grace. If they did translate it grace, we would still see it as something that's sort of given to us by other people. Verse 11 says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious. The king is his friend. What does it mean to have gracious speech? It means you have nice speech, kind speech, you speak what is right. But it doesn't mean grace the way we think of it today. Chapter 22, verse 21 says that you may know with certainty the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you. We've already said that the words of truth and correctly answer you are the two places that truth is used here. Again, not always seeing it as the words of truth being the scriptures, and correctly answering him. Yeah, you want to answer people with the scriptures if you're going to correctly. But it's sort of hidden, sort of far off. And this is where I wanted to come with what Richard said on Wednesday. We turn to John chapter 1, in the passage that was read for us today. And verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There was a law that had to be handed to Moses that Moses could hand to others. Grace and truth came into being. This is a word that means be or come or become. It's genomai. I become. I am. Grace and truth became. Came into being through Jesus Christ. Was there grace and truth in the Old Testament? Sure there was. David prayed for it. But it was kind of a weird kind of grace, a weird kind of truth. What does it mean now that grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ? I only looked at grace, so let's take a look at a few verses in our New Testament where it talks about grace. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What is that talking about? The salvation of my soul. That I've been justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Talk about the redemption of my soul. Not being gracious to me that when you hear my prayer, but God has saved me and delivered me. Chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness through eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20 says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So I guess that means if I sin more, grace will abound more, right? So I guess I ought to sin in order for grace to abound. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He knew what the question was. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You've been delivered from sin. You shall not live in it. How could you live in it? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But that doesn't mean we continue in sin. That grace may increase. And what kind of question is that? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? It's not about talking about be gracious to me, hear the words of my prayer. This again is talking about a salvation of my soul. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You're under grace. You're under a power that is supernatural. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under grace. You're not under a law that requires the strength of your own flesh to keep what you cannot do. But you're under grace. Chapter 6, verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? If I don't have a legal set of rules and regulations, if I don't have a Ten Commandments to keep me straight and on the narrow path, better keep the Sabbath. Better be faithful to my wife. Okay, I got all this down. If I don't have that legal system, shall I sin? Because I'm not under law? Not under law anymore, huh? I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. No, you don't even want to do whatever you want. You want to do what pleases the Lord. He saved your soul from hell and you want to sin? It makes no sense. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Because we don't have a system of legal commandments? But we're under grace. May it never be. May it never be. And he says in chapter 11, verse 6, he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant of Jews, according to God's gracious choice. God graciously chose some of the Jews to have faith in Jesus Christ. What then? Or it says, but if it is by grace, if it is according to God's gracious choice, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It is no longer this remnant of Jews that God has graciously chosen are chosen not because they did what was right. They are chosen because God chose them. Period. They are a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And it's according to grace. It's no longer a basis of works. Otherwise, grace. It's not grace. This isn't asking for God to be gracious to me that I may pray to Him. This is talking about one's eternal salvation. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 10 says, first of all, he says, and to last of all, in verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I don't know why he appeared to me. He appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. I'd be happy if God saved me at all. But He's made me an apostle. I'm not fit to be an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. But what does He say in verse 10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Did Paul do some works that made God pleased with him? No, not a one. Every work he did that he thought was in righteousness to God was a work of evil. So why was Paul an apostle? God's grace. God's grace. God's grace. Only. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Says the following. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might also become rich. Is he talking about dollars and cents? No. He's talking about a wealth of the soul and a poverty of the soul. Imagine the eternal God becoming man. What a bummer. What a letdown. What a humiliation. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he was God, yet for your sakes he became poor. He emptied himself and became a man, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand that one. That one's a weird exchange to me. Here's the guy who owns everything, the Son of God, and he emptied himself of everything that I might possess everything. Why me? I don't know. I don't know. All I can say is, as it says here, it was by the grace of God. Period. Period, period, period. Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ in verse 20. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Hallelujah. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live by faith in Christ only. I do not live by the law. I do not live by the Ten Commandments. I live by faith in Christ alone. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And not only did Christ die needlessly, but I already had it. I had it, he said in Philippians chapter 2 or 3. So I was born a Jew. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as the law found blameless. I was perfect in every way. And consider all of that as manure in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through any law, then Christ died needless. If you could earn your way to heaven, then Christ didn't need to die. If Christ needs to die, which he did, then you have nothing bring before God and offer him as a sacrifice for your sins. Nothing at all. It is Christ and him alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Did you get that? Paul says, if you didn't get it, let me explain it to you. By grace, you have been saved. You were dead, God made you alive. How do you, if you're a dead person, how do you make yourself alive? If you're a dead person, how do you give yourself CPR? I don't know. I don't know how you become alive if you're dead. Someone must make you alive outside of yourself, and the person who made you alive spiritually outside of yourself was God. Now, why did he do it? By grace? By grace. By grace alone. He says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Really? Yes. "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We are a trophy case. We are in a trophy case of God. And he has put us there by his grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is a gift of God, period. Not as a result of works. "So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." I know people want to emphasize verse 10, but verse 10 just follows. Just flows from verse 9. You want to walk righteously? Trust Christ. And you will walk righteously. You will do good works if you trust him. If you think that you have to work hard at doing good in order to do these good works, then you don't understand grace. "I will not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through a law, then Christ died needlessly." "I will do the good works that God has ordained for me. Because salvation is by grace, and therefore I will do good works because I love my Savior." 1 Timothy chapter 1. Are y'all catching a different flavor of grace in the New Testament? I am. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 14. Paul says in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." What person doesn't act ignorantly in unbelief? If you act in unbelief, it's ignorant. Stupid. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. He's gone from being the least of the apostles to being the greatest sinner. He's had a mind change, so to speak. He's the greatest of sinners. He persecuted the church. He tried to destroy it. He's the most evil person to ever walk the earth. And yet God had mercy on him and saved him. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them to deny ungodliness." What's instructing them to deny ungodliness? The grace of God. I do not read in verse 11 or 12 or 13 that the law of God is what instructs me to deny ungodliness. It is grace that instructs me to deny ungodliness. and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why are we heirs with Christ? Why do we have a hope of eternal life? Because we've been justified by grace, and God doesn't halfway do anything. He completes His work. So, a conclusion. What shall I say then? Shall I offer an invitation for whoever wants to come forward and give their life to Christ? No, I shall not do that. Because if God has spoken to your heart, that's enough for me. That's grace enough for me. I will simply end with the words of John Newton. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. The law was given through Moses, and that's how Solomon wrote, right? He was after Moses, he was before Christ, so he wrote under the law. He wrote good things. He wrote things that we ought to be doing. He wrote under the law. Grace and truth were realized. We finally saw it in Christ Jesus. Now, if the law speaks of Christ, which it does, how can it not speak of grace and truth? The grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. God Almighty, thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.